I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 43, beginning in verse 1, Genesis 43. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all of their grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to them, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you."'" Israel asked, "Why do you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How were we to know he would say, 'Bring your brother down here'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible if I do not bring him to you and set him here before you. I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Then the father Israel said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take down to the man as a gift a little balm and a little honey and some spices and myrrh and some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put in the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the man took the gifts and the double the amount of silver and Benjamin also, and they hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. Can I have some water there, please? Well, how did everybody's trick-or-treating go? Did you have a good time trick-or-treating? I have a book in my office that is called The Treasury of Special Days and Occasions. There are more than 1,200 anecdotes and quotations and illustrations. The perfect thing for a pastor to have if he's going to be giving a message on a weekly basis. And you know what? I couldn't find one anecdote in there about Halloween. There are quotes for Christmas and Bible Sunday. When is Bible Sunday? I thought every Sunday was Bible Sunday. There is about quotes about Advent and Thanksgiving and Veterans Day and Stewardship Sunday and Independence Day and Reformation Sunday and all these, but nothing about Halloween. So I guess I'll have to come up with my own anecdote for Halloween. And I'll begin by giving a brief history of Halloween. Does anybody know the history of Halloween? How that came about? It's very fascinating, if you ask me. And from my research, I learned that really Halloween is a merging of three different religious traditions. Did you know that? First of all, Halloween has its origin among the Celtic people. Now, some might say Celtic or Celtic. I don't know how you say it, but Celtic. I think it's Celtic. But they were people who lived 2,000 years ago in Ireland and Scotland and northern France. And they didn't call it Halloween. They called it this thing called Samhain. That's kind of a strange name. Samhain. And they celebrated it on October 31st, the day before the Celtic New Year. Is when they celebrated. To the Celts, this last day of the year was a spiritually charged time when the boundary of the other world and this world, they kind of came together. And there was ghosts around and things like that. To the Celts, this was very good and very bad. It was bad because these spirits were known to do a lot of crop damage. And you know, if you're a farmer, you don't want to have people destroying your crops. But the good news is that there was these Celtic priests, and they were given special powers during that time of year to predict the future. So I don't know what they predicted. Maybe your crops were going to get damaged. I don't know. But this was kind of the end of summer and fall and the beginning of winter. And people celebrated by dressing up in costumes, and they had a big bonfire, and they had food, and they gathered together, and they had actually food and animal sacrifices and all that sort of stuff. This was kind of the roots of Halloween. Kind of a interesting, not very fun thing, but I guess people enjoyed it. Oh, and then they would have this big bonfire, and then you would take a part of that fire home with you on a torch, I suppose, and you go home and you light your fire in the hearth, and that symbolized the new year. Well, then about AD 43, guess what? The Romans invaded these areas. They conquered much of the Celtic territory, and they had like a 400-year reign there, and they took the Celtics' idea of Halloween, and they merged it with two of their religions. One was called the Holiday of Feralia, which commemorated the passing of the dead. So that was an interesting thing. Supposedly, they commemorated that. Supposedly, the dead could rest in peace. That was their idea behind there. And then they also honored the goddess Pomona, who was the goddess of fruit trees. Well, think about it. This was the harvest time, right? So you brought all your apples into the barn and you celebrated the harvest. Maybe that's where Halloween got the idea of bobbing for apples. Anybody bobbed for apples before? They do that on Charlie Brown's Halloween special. I know that. Well, a couple hundred years passed after that, and Christianity came to this place. And there was a pope, Pope Boniface IV. He designated that November 1st, which is actually the day after October 31st, he decided he was going to call that All Souls Day. And probably what happened was All Souls Day was an attempt by the church to combat the pagan festivals that were going on. And so they introduced a church-sanctioned event, and they called it All Souls Day, or later All Saints Day. It was a desire to honor the saints and the martyrs of the early church. To be a saint or a martyr. That when you're a saint or a martyr, that means you are sanctified or you're set apart to do God's divine will on earth. Another word for sanctify is to hallow. Oh, you see, hallow. We're getting somewhere here. So on the eve of All Saints Day, which would be October 31st, they had the Catholic Church held their mass or their church service to honor the saints or these hallowed ones. This church service would later become known as All Hallows Mass, or All Hallows Eve, and eventually Hallow Evening, and now we got Halloween. Wow, kind of a twisted, convoluted way to get to where we're at today. And when you think about that, should we be surprised then that our modern day Halloween, which celebrates really spiritual darkness, finds its roots in really finds part of its roots in the church tradition, which attempted to oppose this tradition, the pagan tradition. But they did so, I think, in a very unbiblical way when they tried to do that. Perhaps if the church could have prevented this whole thing, if they had done a better job of teaching the faithful what it means to be a saint. I think that's important. Because the Bible says that if you're a believer in Christ, we are all saints. Not just those who have been credited with performing extraordinary feats of faith. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives within me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If we've done anything good as Christians, for the church or for God, it is only because Christ's power of the Holy Spirit is working in us and through us. This is what ought to be praised. You know, it's interesting. When I was in Alaska for a while and I had some contact with the Russian Orthodox faith, It's very interesting how they really encourage, not that many Alaskans could do this, but they encourage the Russian Orthodox people to go on these pilgrimages to see these, maybe the bones of a martyr from the past. This was very important for them. That if you took these pilgrimages and you got to see these certain remnants of martyrs from the past, then you're going to be more spiritual, I guess. But Peter picks up this theme about being a saint in his book, 1 Peter. He says, he describes all believers saying, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who what? Called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's our job as the saints of God, if you're a believer in Jesus. The title of sainthood, it's not reserved for a few professionally pious people, like the Pope or a Cardinal or a Bishop. It's for anyone who has been adopted into the family of God because of their faith in Christ. You are a saint. In this regard, all Christians are really on the same playing field, aren't they? And it's important to remember because it means that each of us can personally have faith in God, pray to God, confess to God, seek God, and enter into a relationship with God. This is the tool God has given us, faith. We can have that faith in His Son Jesus and become a saint. If this important principle was taught more among the churches, I can assure you that a lot more things for God would get done in the church. We'd all have a better understanding of our relationship with God. Obviously, the church's intent to combat the pagan traditions, it kind of went awry, didn't it? Something similar to Christmas, in a sense. We've seen, you know, Christians, you know, we hold Christmas as a time where we believe in the birth of Christ. But, and the world might know a little bit about that, but really that's not what Christmas is to them. But God is in the business of redemption. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, I'll do my best to redeem this recent pagan holiday called Halloween. And I can do so by preaching about Joseph, who actually had his own Halloween experience. He was haunted. Actually, Joseph wasn't, but his brothers, I should say. His brothers were haunted. Now, not long ago, I read a book, and basically the premise of the book was, it isn't so much the dead who haunt us, it's those who are still living who haunt us. That certainly was the case for Joseph. Joseph's brothers. The problem with the brothers is what they have been living a lie so long, saying to their dad, your son is dead, that they actually started believing that. They actually said to their dad, your son Joseph is dead. Remember the story? They threw him in a well and they actually sold him off to the Egyptians. Became a slave. But they took back his cloak and they put goat's blood on the coat. Said, your brother or your son is dead. Well, I wondered if they ever thought, those brothers ever thought that they would see their brother again. And if it ever did cross their mind, I bet it was a haunting experience for them. Well, now that Halloween is gone and Thanksgiving's around the corner, guess what? Christmas is on the way, and as a pastor, you know, it's always, I can start salivating about thinking, oh, okay, when am I going to preach on Christmas? And one of the interesting things about Christmas, one of my favorite stories or movies about Christmas is Ebenezer Scrooge, right? The Christmas Carol. He was haunted, wasn't he? By four ghosts. His old co-worker and three other ghosts from Christmas past and present and future. How many of you would like to have some former co-worker come visit you for the holidays, huh? We probably all have people, oh no, I don't want to see them show up at my door. And you might think I'm a little crazy, but I see Joseph's brother being haunted in a similar way. For example, in chapter 42, the brothers are haunted by their regretful past. And this haunting comes in a form of guilt. Listen to what the brothers say after one of them have been imprisoned for 3 days. They're imprisoned for 3 days. They're commanded to return to Canaan and bring their youngest brother back with them. Surely we are being punished because of our brother, they say. We saw how distressed he was and he pleaded for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress is coming upon us. You know, we just came here to Egypt to get some food, and now look what has happened. Look what trouble we've brought upon ourselves. And Reuben says this to his brothers, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They were being haunted by their past. Not only did they perceive their circumstances being a punishment for their past sins, they recognized there was a judgment from God as well. What is this that God has done to us? That's the question they were asking. They realized God's hand was involved. Well, I'll tell you what's going on. God, through Joseph, is giving an old-fashioned spook fest to these men. But he's only just begun. There, they will be haunted again here shortly. The present and precarious situation they find themselves in. This is true with Joseph's brother. Look at verse chapter 43. They had no food. They had to go to Egypt to get food. Their brother was held hostage in Egypt. They had an accusative and troubled father. And the burdens continued to mount. And at the top of all this, at the end of chapter 43, we see the ghost of their present predicament spooking the brothers again. As Joseph actually lined them up at the table and said, "I want you to sit here and you to sit there." And they were exactly in the same birth order. Well, you can almost hear the sigh of relief when these men finally, the small band, left town. They had their food. They were leaving. Their bags were full of grain. Simeon and Benjamin were safe with them. It looked like they were going to get off scot-free. But God was not done with these men. He needed finally to bring these men to a point of helplessness, of utter despair, to bring themselves to the end, so they would finally cry out for mercy and forgiveness. And that's what happens when that silver cup is produced in Benjamin's bag. And Judah replies at that point, "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered our servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slave." They have come to the end. Well, you know the end of the story, don't you? After Judah offers his life in place of Benjamin, Joseph cannot take it anymore. He reveals his true identity. He says, "I am your brother." And he forgives his brothers. And he tells them, "And it wasn't you that sent me to Egypt. It was God who sent me to Egypt so that I could preserve the nation of Israel, this fledgling group of people who were going to become the nation of Israel." It's an amazing story in the Old Testament. You probably heard about it when you were younger. Maybe you've read about it lately. It's an amazing outcome. Right when things looked the bleakest for these men, right when they felt like they had to carry their guilt to the grave and never fess up to their father about this terrible deed they did, a ray of light in the form of forgiveness came into their lives. It broke through to those people who needed it the most. Not only that they could be saved, but again, the whole nation of Israel. But the question is this morning, what about your story? How is it progressing in your life? Are you being haunted by a regretful past like these men were? Let's face it, everyone here sitting in this church right now has wounds and scars in their lives. Some are inflicted by others. Some are self-inflicted. But no matter the case, it is the fact of life because we live in a fallen world. But the other fact that we can ill afford to forget is that God is right there to forgive us, to heal us, and to offer us new life. Here's one verse that should always be on the tip of our tongues when we seek to minister. Not just to the unsaved, but even to the saved. We should remember this. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us. And He will purify us from all unrighteousness. In other words, God through Jesus has both the desire and the power to fulfill His great promises toward us, that we can live in perfect harmony and unity with Him for all eternity if we choose to put our trust in His Son. Have you gone to God in faith, asking God for forgiveness? Or are you letting the goblins of your life consume you? Have you forgiven those who need to forgive? Have you asked forgiveness from those whom you have hurt? If you're not, the truth is that you're still being haunted. And even more damaging is the fact that when we live in a state of unforgiveness, God's purposes in our lives really come to a standstill. They are rendered ineffective as we seek to do His will. Remember what Jesus said at one point during the Sermon on the Mount? If, when you are offering a gift at the altar, there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar first and go be reconciled with your brother. Then come and offer your gift. This is about service and devotion to God. And it will be hampered and it will be ineffective if our relationships with one another remain fractured and need of reconciliation. Sure, we can go through the motions. We can pretend that, you know, it's not really important, that everything is all right. But we must remember that God is all-seeing, all-knowing. Nothing blocks His view and His righteous judgment about our hearts. What is your present situation? Here's another question to ask. Are you presently in a situation that you know you shouldn't be in, but you're not sure how to extricate yourself? You don't know what your next move should be. Remember, God is with you. He'll give you the strength to do what is otherwise humanly impossible for you to do. Recall what Jesus said to His disciples when He asked them, "Who then can be saved?" They asked. "With man it is impossible. With God all things are possible." Think about Joseph's life for a moment. The impossibilities that stood before him. He eventually became ruler of Egypt, didn't he? But before that he was betrayed by his own flesh and blood. He was sold into slavery. He was falsely accused. Even when he tried to help his co-workers interpret dreams, they forgot about him. And through all this, he never lost faith. I'm not saying he didn't have dark days in his life where he wondered, you know, all is lost. He didn't know what he was going to do next. But something inside him told him to never give up. I can only assume that it was God's presence that kept him afloat. What else could it have been? Nothing else but God could have made that possible. And finally, what about your future? When you look at your future, does it evoke confidence in you Or does it, you break out in a cold sweat and wonder, what's to become of yourself? The good news is, God wants to forgive us. He wants to transform us. He wants to preserve us, just like He did Joseph and his father and his brothers and all their family. All we need to do is surrender, knowing, to Him. Ask for His mercy. Ask for His forgiveness. Ask for His power and His guidance. Surely we have ghosts in our lives, okay? But God has the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Holy Trinity. He is ready to fill us and to give us hope and give us new life. As a Christian and a father of five in the 21st century, I have no chance to escape the VeggieTales. Anybody know the VeggieTales? One of their songs I will continue to rattle around in my head until I'm in the grave is the one that says, God is bigger than the boogeyman. I don't know what your boogeyman is this morning. I don't know where he's hiding in your life. Maybe he's in your past. Maybe he's messing around with you presently, playing tricks on your mind. Maybe he's in your thoughts about the future and you're worried about it. It really doesn't matter. You don't have to fear him. If you are a child of the living God, that means you are a saint. You're a living stone, chosen by God before the beginning of time, the Bible says, to be holy, to be light, to be alive, for His glory and His purposes forever and ever. We can never forget that. Revelations 1:17. Our resurrected Lord, in whom we believe, says to John, and in he says it to us as well, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of Hades and death. That is the God we love and serve.